Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. Let us open with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Okay, week 88 of the Chronicles of the Messiah. We'll be in Luke 13 this morning as our main text, if you wish to turn there and kind of keep a bookmark there in case you go to any other reference spots. That's going to be the skeleton we're looking at today. We've been in Luke 13 several weeks now. It's part of a discourse that began, if you will remember, as kind of a teaching moment for his disciples. The image of the one-room schoolhouse, and Jesus was having these debates and these encounters with people who were in opposition to him or who were questioning him. And Jesus, being the good teacher, realizes there's more than one level of student there, more than one kind of mindset towards him in the crowd. And so now he shifted to kind of speak primarily towards his disciples and those who had attached themselves to him. And he began teaching them and preparing them because we're getting closer to that final Passover. We'll talk about that this morning, but we've probably reached the point of winter in the festival of Hanukkah, in the last Hanukkah of Jesus' life. So Hanukkah, you're looking at 4 months out from his passion. And so as that gets closer, Jesus' teaching and his time with his disciples becomes much more intense and much more focused because he's being a good leader, meaning he's preparing an exit strategy. All good leaders have something in place for when they're no longer there. And so that's what he's beginning to get them ready for when he, not only when he dies and so forth, but when he ascends. And then they are to be the ones who are the body of the Messiah in the world. So all of this focus is becoming more active and more intense. And so talk of his suffering, his death, the generation. Once upon a time, Jesus was very hopeful for this generation. Remember when he sends out the 12 and then the 70, and they come back and they're excited, and he says, I know, it's great, I saw Satan fall from the sky. And he has a lot of hope that this generation's going to be it, that John the Baptist was going to be the Messiah, son of Joseph. He was going to be the Messiah, son of David. But now he's beginning to see that this generation isn't going to make that critical mass, and it isn't going to make the turn. And so he's going to be the Messiah, son of Joseph, and the Messiah, son of David, will have to wait for his return. And so he's beginning to speak quite a bit about the generation. Our last class, he spoke about that. Remember when we talked about Pilate, and Pilate had spilled the blood of the Galileans, meaning he had murdered people while they were actually worshiping in the temple grounds. And Jesus used that as a harbinger for the generation, because he said, do you really think that they were, those Galileans were worse sinners than all of you? Do you think that's why they died? And he turned it into, they were just a fractal shadow of what this generation is really about, and that they suffered the judgment of this whole generation, what this whole generation is going to suffer. And so that was last week. He's also been discussing with this generation the concept of potential and actualization. The generation had the potential. It had the potential to usher in the Messianic era, to sit Messiah in Jerusalem, but it was failing to actualize it. And we've all been given this great potential, and the role of sanctification after we've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, sanctification is the process of actualizing the potential of God's image within us. And so he's really chiding the generation, not for their potential, but for their failure to actualize that potential. Okay, so all of that's been on the background, and that's really the context even for this morning's discussion in Luke 13. That's where we've been brought up to. So let's look now at the text in Luke 13. We'll look at beginning at verse 6. with the parable of the fig tree. Jesus took up a parable because Jesus never teaches without what? A parable. So he had this teaching moment, and he's now kind of backing up that discussion about Pilate and the Galileans and their spilt blood with more parables to make sure everyone gets the point. Again, he's a good teacher. He realizes his classroom's rather large, and that's the way parables work. When you read through the stories and the parables of all of the great rabbis and sages, I can read one and be blown away by it. I can read another one and think, that was the most insane, pointless piece of thing I've ever read. But someone else will read that same one and think it's the greatest. Okay, so he says many parables because he's speaking to different people. Hearts are in different places. One of the main tenets of a teacher, a spiritual teacher, a rabbi, is from heart to heart. If he speaks from the heart, it will penetrate into the heart of the listener. But everybody's heart's in a different place. So he often goes to many parables, reaching different hearts at different levels. Okay, so these parables today really tie in with the first part of Luke 13 and the spilling of the blood and Pilate and all that we discussed in our last class. Okay, still part of it, just fleshing it out. One room schoolhouse. He taught a little bit to the third graders in the classroom. Now he's teaching a little bit to the fifth graders. But you can't remember the high schoolers are getting ready for college, right? And then maybe they get some university students in there. He's got all of that in there. Okay, so these parables are building on that theme. So he took up a parable and said, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came to seek fruit from it, but he did not find any. So Jesus is illustrating his warnings about the impending Roman slaughter of the Galileans and the catastrophe and the collapse of Jerusalem with the parable of the fig tree. Okay, remember the issue with the Galileans was just a small fractal of what he was saying Rome would do, the temple, Jerusalem, all of that would be destroyed. And so he kind of adds on that with this parable. A fig tree planted in a man's vineyard fails to produce fruit. The owner of the vineyard says this in verse 7. Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? So the vineyard keeper then asks for one more year. Let it be, verses 8 and 9. Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Remember, how long is Jesus' earthly ministry? 3.5 years. So you got to go more than 3 years to get the whole thing. Also, remember how many layers to the garden. Layers of soil, there's always 4 layers of soil, that's in the reading for worship today. 4 layers of soil, he's asking for 4 years for this fig tree. How many layers in the garden of the scriptures? 4. Peshat, Remez, Darash, Sod. So Jesus was around teaching this. 3.5 years is actually how long it takes you to get through the lectionary at the time of Jesus, when he would have been able to go through the 4 layers with them. So that's kind of a little deeper part of the onion there. The imagery in the parable of the fig tree seems to receive a narrative form in the withered fig tree that's in Matthew 21 and Mark 11. They share the same theme and the same symbols with those stories. The parable places a fig tree in a vineyard, which at first seems to be an unremarkable detail, except when you're familiar with the literature and the teachings of Jesus' time, the fig tree and the vineyard always suggest the Messianic era. So anytime in Jesus' day, if a rabbi took up and told a parable about a fig tree and a vineyard, and there were lots of them, by the way, it lets you know immediately that was your code word for he's talking about the Messianic era. Okay? So that's just a little bit of the culture of Jesus' time and the context that his original hearers would have certainly connected with. In biblical and rabbinic literature, you can look at Isaiah, for instance, if you want biblical proof of this. But in biblical and rabbinic literature, the pairing of the vine and the fig tree symbolized the peace and the prosperity of the Messianic era, specifically Messianic Jerusalem. When Solomon ruled over Israel, the prophets say, every man sat under his own vine and fig tree. The prophets also say that everyone will again sit under his own vine and fig tree. Okay, this is a theme that's throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, that in the time of Messiah, everyone sits under their own vine and fig tree. Now, sign of Jonah, remember, it's more than just the resurrection. Well, what was Jonah sitting under at the end? A vine and a fig tree, right? And what happened to that thing? Yeah, scorched. Okay, the vine creates the shade and the shelter from the heat and the rain. The grapes provide the wine. Wine is always connected with Messiah, the Messianic era, the unending joy. The fig tree provides the food, and everyone will have everything that they need, is kind of the image. In the parable, though, that Jesus tells here, the fig tree is not producing its fruit. Its failure to do so reverses the messianic expectation. It's a major key in Jesus' parable that the messianic expectation of the vine and the fig tree and all of these things, because it's not producing fruit, it's a reversal of the expectation. The parable alludes to the prophetic warnings of John the Baptist, who would say, quote, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Luke chapter 3, verse 9. The vineyard in which the fig tree is planted, this is the nation, the land of Israel. The fig tree itself represents the generation of Jesus, the generation that had the potential to bring in the messianic era. The owner of the vineyard and the fig tree represents God. He comes to a fig tree seeking the fruit of repentance. The parable likens Jesus to the vineyard's husband. The work of digging around the root, fertilizing the trees. He does this with his words, his message, his work, his miracles. And even this would include probably the work of John the Baptist. Jesus used the parable to warn that the time of repentance, it was there, but it was coming quickly to an end. That time was running short. That the generation had had him now for 3 years, and they were going to get him for just a little bit longer, about 4 more months. But then, after that, if they did not respond, it'd be cut down. So the parable is really illustrating the time of repentance is here, the kingdom of God is at hand, but quickly drawing to a close. So a review of the parable. The owner of the vineyard, that's God. The vineyard, as is always the case in the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, the vineyard is Israel. The fig tree, that's the generation, the current generation. Fruit, that's repentance. Fruit's almost always connected to repentance. The vine dresser, that's the Messiah. That's Jesus. That's the sent one from above that's supposed to cultivate and get things ready. Okay, you notice how Jesus is now essentially taking John the Baptist's role as things are changing. The husbandry, that's the ministry of proclaiming the kingdom and the calling for repentance. The cutting down of the tree, that's the impending judgment. Specifically, for that generation, that would be the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The overall meaning, the opportunity that this generation has to repent and to turn and to embrace the kingdom and to escape its destruction is at hand, but it's drawing close to its end. Okay. Who straightens the bent? Verse 11, chapter 13. A woman in whom there was a spirit of disease for 18 years was bent over and unable to stand with a straight posture. Have any of you noticed a certain pattern now, for those who've been with us for 88 weeks of the Chronicles, a pattern of Jesus' teaching? Okay, parable obviously is one of them, right? But what do you see? Usually it's opposition comes. What are you doing? Whose authority are you doing in this? Can you heal on the Sabbath? Some kind of opposition comes. The status quo is rocked. And the status quo doesn't ever like to be rocked. Who changed my synagogue is going on. Right? Jesus addresses it. And usually by addressing it, it seems like he's not addressing it, but he is. And then, parable comes. And then usually someone sick comes along. Or some kind of miracle comes along. Followed by a parable to explain why he did the sign. Because the miracles, as John calls them, John doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs, because signs always point to something beyond themselves. It's never about the miracle. The miracle is not the important thing. The miracle itself is really way, way down on the bottom of the totem pole here. Okay? The most important thing is, what is the miracle pointing to? And usually Jesus realizes he's in a one-room schoolhouse and that most of the people didn't get what the miracle is pointing to. They were just concerned that grandma got healed, or that the little girl was raised, or whatever it is, or they were in awe of that fact. Jesus is like, I really don't want you focusing on that. So usually a parable follows the healing. Okay, same pattern. Opposition came. Dialogue. Instruction to the disciples, parable, now you have a woman being brought with a disease. Now Luke chapter 4 verse 16 says of Jesus, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. So whenever Jesus visited a town, he also visited its synagogue. That's throughout the Gospels. And he would pack it out to standing room only. Okay? So the local synagogue leaders could scarcely object to allowing him the honor of what's called the maftir, M-A-F-T-I-R, the one who got to read the final portion of the Torah reading and the prophet reading. Allah in Luke 4, he gets to read from Isaiah. And therefore, he also got the honor of addressing the crowd. He got to bring the sermon for that day. Synagogues do not, even today, now, the Reform and Conservative, they've copied the church model to fit in with American culture and avoid persecution. But the Orthodox still operate this old school way. Rabbis are not the Jewish version of pastors. Okay, that is, they aren't these hired people that are the ones that do everything, preach all the time, everything. In the synagogue, whoever happens to be the smartest guy on Torah that day, he's the one that gets to bring the message. Okay. And so if someone's visiting and he happens to be a little bit sharper than the regular guy doesn't get to speak that day. Okay, and they kind of decide that. It's one of the unique experiences I had when I was in Tiberias and went to synagogue, was watching that process, because it was full of tourists. And so no local synagogue really here. It was full of all these tourists, and so they were figuring out who had the credentials. Who was the stuff? It was interesting. And so when Jesus came to town, when you go from worshiping 50 in your synagogue to worshiping 400, think you know who the stuff is that day. Okay? So they could hardly deny him the honor of speaking and interpreting the scriptures that day. And so on one Sabbath, while he is teaching in a certain Galilean synagogue, Jesus here in Luke 3 sees a woman bent and crippled by a spirit of infirmity. For 18 years, she had suffered with a condition, some kind of fusion of the spinal bones there. I'll let you figure out why 18 is significant. You're in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is on the level of remez. Everything hints at something. So numbers are always going to hint to something. So you need to play around with 18. Pull out your first century toolbox. Names are never just names. Places are never just places. Numbers are never just numbers. Okay? So you might want to do some math and figure out different ways that get you to 18. Okay? Does 10 plus 8 do it? Does 10 plus 4 plus 4 do it? Just play around with it. Okay? And see what you come up with. But she had struggled this for 18 years. She stooped over, unable to stand straight. Now, this is important because Isaiah multiple times when he's speaking of the Messiah lets us know that one of the things he'll be known by is what? And this is also in the Psalm 145, I believe, the Ashrei. But what's it describe? The bent will be made straight. Okay, so it's intentional. Luke is using this language because it's messianic language. The bent will be made straight. So when Jesus sees her bent over, stooped, he stops his teaching. Maybe even mid-sentence. Imagine the drama of this. Imagine, again, Jesus would have been seated and everyone else would have been standing. A little bit different than today, but that's the way it goes. He's teaching. People are engaged. Some people are probably saying it's too hot and crowded in here and things like that. That's people are people. But most people are going to be engaged. And he stops mid-sentence. He does stuff that's not... He gets out of the pulpit. He dares to walk down the aisle while he's preaching, right? Okay, and then he stops mid-sentence. Okay? He calls her forward as she shuffles awkwardly. Imagine someone bent over for 18 years, the curvature in their spine and all of that. Shuffling through the crowded congregation. Jesus stands over her and he receives her and he says to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her. So he sees a need and he immediately kind of stops and says, "You know what? The teaching can continue in a little bit. Let's address this." And he brings her forward, he lays hands on her, and he heals her. And then she immediately stood straight, completely healed. The bent are made straight. So Luke says she began glorifying God. This is a phrase, glorifying God, that the gospel writers use to indicate the pronouncement of blessing and praise. Several times in our course I've indicated where throughout the gospel, as you can see, the tradition that's in the Jewish culture of blessing God. Blessed are you, Lord God. Several of the miracles we've seen where there's been this. And what's interesting is one of the blessings in the liturgy that Jesus would have done every morning. Every morning of his life, he would have done a certain liturgy that had certain blessings and prayers. And one of those blessings was to remind everyone not only of God's power, but to remind them of the Messiah and what the Messiah would do. And that blessing is, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who straightens the bent." Because that phrase, straightens the bent, it's in Psalms, it's in Isaiah, it's always attached to the Messiah. So every morning there's a series of 18 benedictions, 18 blessings, you say. They're literally called the 18 miracles. But 18 blessings, and one of the ways that they are called is these are the ways you glorify God. And so every morning, including when they gathered in synagogue on the Sabbath, one of the first things they would have done was 18 blessings. One of them would have been, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who straightens the bent." Right? And it would have sounded a little like, "Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam, zokef kefufim." I can imagine... Probably maybe after that blessing, Jesus said, "Ho, ho, 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 let's stop here at number 4 a little bit. Woman, come forward. Bent woman, come forward. This blessing you say every morning in hopes of the Messiah, thinking of the Messiah, it's here. Bent one, come forward. Straighten up." All right? So powerful stuff going on there. So, obviously, this is a Sabbath. Jesus is just straightening the bent, as we've encountered many times in our Chronicles of the Messiah course. This doesn't sit well with some people, right? Luke 13, verse 14. The leader of the synagogue, the Rosh. That doesn't necessarily mean he's like the rabbi and the head pastor and all of that. It means he was the one who cleaned it up, kept it orderly, kept things running on time. He was the main guy in that way. Became upset that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And so he responded and said to the people, "There are 6 days on which you may do work." Literally in the Hebrew, malacha. We've talked about that word. "Come and be healed on those days, but not on the day of the Sabbath." So by this time, the controversy of Jesus' healing ministry was well known. In fact, somewhere in the week, I think 60s or 70s, we spent many weeks on the whole Sabbath issue, remember, and how Jesus was not breaking the Sabbath, how it did appear he was, and but how there were many debates at the time, and Jesus was engaging in those debates. And so opinions were divided on whether or not you could heal. Remember, one of the major debates was, could you put ointment on the eye on the Sabbath? Remember all those classes? All right, if not, they're online for you to review. In this thinking, some of those who would have been in the synagogue that day thought it was only permitted to heal on the Sabbath if life was in danger. Okay, remember that. Okay, you can do it if life's in danger, because life trumps all. Remember that principle? That was alive and well at the time of Jesus. If someone's life is in danger, that trumps anything, any rule or regulation about the Sabbath. All right? And then we got into, well, is an eye irritation threatening of life? And remember, the Talmud ruled it was, because one time they didn't treat it and the person's eye then exploded and the person died. And then from then on, all eye infections were treated on the Sabbath. Except, remember that one rabbi who said no. And then he got an eye infection on the Sabbath, and he went to go get the ointment, and everyone said, sorry, what you have bound for you is bound above. Remember that? That language and all that? Okay. So, here we have a woman who's been over, and she's been bent over for 18 years. So it doesn't seem like mortal danger, does it? Certainly, she could wait till after the Sabbath. And you may recall also, Jesus won up the life trumps all, and he said, Kesed, loving kindness, mercy, compassion trumps all. And he quoted Hosea, because Hosea said that mercy trumps the sacrifices in the temple system. And if you go back to the Torah, well, who still works on the Sabbath? The priest. And therefore, the temple and its services trump the Sabbath. And so Jesus used an argument, a rabbinic argument, and said, well, if the temple trumps the Sabbath, and chesed, mercy and kindness, trumps, you know, that, then chesed must trump it all. Okay? So, that's Jesus' principle. And many of rabbis in Jesus' day agreed with him. And I shared those with you. So this dramatic and public healing placed the synagogue official, though, in an awkward position. If he simply ignores the matter, it might appear that he's endorsing Jesus, and he might incite the ire of several of his more conservative congregants. So it'd be like if on a Sunday morning I'm preaching and someone in the congregation interrupts me, he's a stranger to the congregation, but he heals one of our members who's sick, and everyone knows it's been a healing right there, miracle in front of us. I'm in a precarious position. Because generally speaking, we don't allow people just to randomly interrupt the pastor during his sermon and go heal people. That's not our tradition. So I've got some members saying, when's pastor going to address this? When's he going to tell this person he needs to leave? This is making me very uncomfortable. Who changed my church, right? And then there's going to be other people that are like, this is amazing. And so I'm in a precarious position. I can't deny what's happened, but I better be careful not to endorse it too much, because, hey, you know, then this guy's going to be gone next week and I'm still left with all these regular folks, right? So, rather than condemning it outright, which would incite the disapproval of many of the crowds and many of the disciples of Jesus present that day, he does not rebuke Jesus. He's clever. He's a smart guy. Notice what he does. What does he do? He rebukes the people in attendance. He says, look, there are six other days of the week. She's been bent over for 18 years. You could have brought her yesterday. You could have bring her tomorrow. Why'd you have to bring her today? So, see, doesn't rebuke Jesus, but he lets his old stuffy members hear him kind of say, hey, we don't stand for this kind of... He rides the middle ground perfectly. Hey, she's been like this for 18 years. You could have brought her on Thursday. You can bring her on Sunday. What's the deal, right? Now, if Jesus believed that healing did not constitute a violation of the Sabbath, he would have said so at this point. But instead of ensuing argument, his ensuing argument assumes that healing does not violate the Sabbath, as we've discussed before, because he's operating on the principle that mercy, loving kindness, compassion for a human being takes precedence over all the other commandments. Luke 13, verses 15 through 16. But Jesus answered him and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him?" By the way, we're going to find out Jesus is engaging in a debate of his time. That sentence seems so mundane to us, actually so irrelevant to us, because we don't have oxes and donkeys that we untie to go bring to the water. We just gloss over that. He's actually engaged into a major debate of first century Judaism in that sentence, and I'll come back to it. "And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" So your first century toolbox, you pull it out. One of the major teaching methods Jesus uses, which is one of the major teaching methods of the rabbis, is kol vakomer. Remember that? K-A-L or K-O-L, translate it however you like. V-A-C-H-O-M-E-R, kol vakomer. From the lighter to the heavier. From the lesser to the greater. Okay, it's I think in Latin, if I can pronounce it right, if you're a logic person, a fortiori, fortiori, from argument from strength. Okay, is what it is in logic. So Jesus is actually going to enter into a major debate of his time, which the synagogue leader would have known, because he would have been in it. This is what he would have been discussing with the boys on Friday night as they were sipping their wine at midnight and talking religious things. Remember that when Jesus entered those discussions? They would have been talking about untying an ox or a donkey and letting them get water. Okay? So Jesus' Sabbath laws, or Jewish Sabbath laws, prohibit tying and untying of knots. That's one of the things they considered work. It's actually listed in one of their laws. You can't tie or untie a knot. That constitutes work. But the sages, however, allowed a loophole. The people in the Beit Din who made rulings, when people would come and say, "How do we live this out? How do we live out the scripture? And how do we live out the religious life?" would come to them, and they came to them with a question and said, "We can't tie knots or untie knots, so what do we do with our animals here when it's 200 degrees in the middle of the desert in the Middle East, all for 25 hours? How are we going to get them drink? Food and drink. How are we going to take care of them if we can't untie them or tie them up? What happens if they get loose? Are we to lose our livelihood? Can we not do something with our animals?" So they made a halakhic ruling that permitted the tying and untying of knots of animals for the purpose of drawing water or saving the animal's life. The Talmud teaches that one can lead a horse to water on the Sabbath, but simply cannot make him drink. You ever wanted to know where that phrase came from? It's actually a Jewish phrase. It's from the time of Jesus. This is from Tractate Eruvim, folio 20b. This is from the Talmud. "It is taught that a man must not fill a bucket with water and hold it in front of his beast on the Sabbath. Instead, he fills his bucket and pours it into a trough, and the animal must drink on its own accord." But they can untie the knot, or loosen the knot, and they could do the work of drawing the water and pouring it. They could, that's all that stuff technically is forbidden. But they were allowed to do this for the comfort of the animal, safety of the animal, and even the life of the animal. So Jesus took it for granted, notice though, that tying and untying knots would generally violate the Sabbath. Right? He's engaging this debate. He also took it for granted that an exception could be made for watering one's animal. That was the ruling of his time. Just read to you from the Talmud what that ruling was. In this case, the owner of an animal can, on a technical level, on an appearance level, violate the Sabbath for the sake of alleviating an animal's discomfort. Okay, so that it doesn't suffer from thirst. Often, immediate threat of life isn't in view. An animal probably could make it 24 hours, 25 hours without drinking. Take them up right before it starts, put them in the shade, they'd probably make it. But yet, Jesus knew there was a ruling that said you could alleviate your animal's discomfort on the Sabbath. It would appear as you're breaking the Sabbath. Remember all that time the Gospels say it appears he breaks the Sabbath? He appears to break the Sabbath by doing this for your animal, except it's allowed for relieving the discomfort. So notice, what is Jesus called the Chomer? What's his lesser argument? If you are allowed to violate the Sabbath and tie and untie knots for the sake of alleviating the temporary discomfort of a donkey, how much more so, the greater, to alleviate the suffering of this woman, a child of Abraham? Is this Jew? Is this child of Abraham not much more valuable than that donkey? And yet you will do this for the donkey, but you won't do this for the woman? Pretty hard argument to refute, isn't it? Okay? So he uses the call of the Chomer. He uses the ruling of his day. Notice how he's interacting. And notice how he's actually upholding the halakhic rulings of his day. Okay? Now, most of us, as we read through the Gospels, would never even think tying or untying a knot is some kind of violation or work that's forbidden. But Jesus knows the story. He knows the details. And so he addresses it as one-room schoolhouse. That's how everyone's operating. So he established that quenching the thirst of an animal, if that justified temporarily violating the Sabbath by loosening the knots which it was bound and then tying it back up, surely a daughter of Abraham whom Satan has bound. So notice that's why he uses the word Satan bound. He's using the image that Satan has tied her up in a knot. That her being bent over is a spiritual ailment. And she's been tied up. This beautiful image Jesus is doing. I mean, you see how good Jesus is? If you can untie an animal, can I not untie this woman? And think, you know, the description of her, often it's the description where her muscles and her bones are fused. How often do we talk about her muscles being in knots? Okay. He's saying, hey, if Satan has bound one of our own, I can't untie that for her relief. It's powerful stuff Jesus is doing. A lot of stuff that we just gloss over until we actually know the culture, until we know what he's actually engaging. Then it not only means what we always known it has meant, but it means even more. So, not only is he straightening the bent physically, but he's now, because he's brought Satan as the one who's binding and tying the knot, he's saying, I'm the one that loosens the knots of Satan, loosens the knot of sin, all of those things upon us. Okay? So, this daughter of Abraham, surely she is worthy to be loosed. Her knots are worthy to be loosed if the donkey's is. And so by loosening Satan's captive, Jesus is fulfilling what the prophet said, Luke 4, verse 18, when he quotes Isaiah. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. And also what Isaiah, Psalm 145, says, to straighten the bent. Jesus' critics do not have an answer for this, and nor could they. He argued using their system, legal system, he argued like an attorney. He used their case law, and he used their logic to argue his point, and therefore it was apparently accepted. And that's still how it works. You're still living these things out in a Jewish community. You'll go and say, well, how... I mean, the internet wasn't around when Moses was laying out the commandments. So you have to go to your religious community leaders and say, well, what's the acceptable use of this? And what's the unacceptable use of this kind of thing? And they make rulings for their communities. Jesus operated within that system, used its logic, and showed that what he did didn't violate a thing. Okay? And so the people rejoice and the critics are kind of silenced. But as is Jesus' pattern, he never does anything without teaching in parable. Luke 13, verse 18, he says, to what can the kingdom of God be compared, and to what will I liken it? So he lets them know what you just encountered was the kingdom of God in your midst. Now he's ready to help it sink in the one-room schoolhouse. So he's going to offer a couple of parables. So what can I compare what just happened to? What can I liken what you just experienced? Okay, so after the commotion about the woman's being healed, dies down a little. Jesus goes back to teaching. He offers a few kingdom parables. He tells the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. He used those parables to reorient the people's messianic expectations. His followers, many of them, were expecting the Messiah to lead a military campaign, to throw down Rome, and establish a kingdom ruling over all the nations. Jesus has long ago, we discussed when he had that kind of moment, long ago realized, that isn't the plan this time around. Remember the Messiah, the suffering Messiah, and so forth. So now he wants to convey a sense that the kingdom has come. It's begun prior to this final day of redemption that they're expecting. That it's going to be a process. So he's trying to reorient them that it's going to be a process. A relatively long process. But that the process has begun. That it's not going to be immediate. Rome isn't going to be gone immediately. He wants his followers to take hold of the messianic age in the present moment. And that's again where his followers, until everything is truly ushered in, do live in the kingdom. But they live in the kingdom by living the kingdom, by doing the kingdom. Sermon on the Mount stuff. You bring the kingdom when you live the kingdom. Okay? So he's preparing them, reorienting them. He considers the repentance movement that he and John had begun in Israel as the seed that would continue to grow and one day blossom into the messianic era. So he's beginning again to see this generation isn't going to reach its critical mass. So he's trying to say what you've seen and what these 3.5 years have been about. And if you consider John started about 6 months before Jesus started, you got 4 full years, 4 years of the fig tree. What was started was just the seed. These 4 years will have been just the seed. That's what he's trying to reorient them to. Because he's preparing them, because after his ascension, you know, now what? This is kind of their attitude. He needs to reorient them that it's a process, a seed that's growing. So what can he compare it? He compares his followers to a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds. But when it falls on good soil, it produces a large plant and becomes a shelter for the birds of the sky. This is effortless quoting of Ezekiel. Ezekiel talks about the small plant growing into a big tree that will ultimately be a shelter and a shade for all the nations. We've hit that before. The kingdom starts small but eventually grows universal. So the parable of the mustard seed, the sower, that's the Son of Man, put it in Ezekiel's terms. That's Jesus, the work of the Messiah. The mustard seed, that's the message of the kingdom of heaven. Specifically, what's the original gospel? It's not that Jesus so loved the world, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's not the original gospel. Because the gospel existed around 4,000 years before that event happened. Moses preaching that wouldn't have made a lot of sense. Jesus preaching that wouldn't have made a lot of sense. What's the original gospel? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The mustard seed is this message of teshuva, this message of repentance. The field, that's the world. The tree, that is the kingdom when fully realized. The birds of the air, as Ezekiel gives us the clue, that's the nations that come to the tree to find refuge and safety and shelter. The overall meaning, the kingdom will start very, very small and in many ways seem incredibly insignificant and not making much impact, but eventually will grow to universal domination. When Messiah, son of David, reigns. It's also the macro fractal of micro ministry. That is what we often do, either in our individual love of someone, our individual compassion for someone, our own kind of interaction with people, or as a congregation in our community, may seem small, may seem insignificant. May seem to not be bearing much fruit. May seem to be kind of just powerless. But it's a seed. and it will grow, and it's a process, and eventually it will sprout and be much larger. This is the many stories you may have heard where someone is a young child and encounters God or encounters a church or encounters a believer momentarily, but it sticks with them, and somewhere else later in their life is the cause of much greater things. That's the same process. It's the same thing Jesus is talking about. The kingdom will work this way. It will seem weak. It will seem powerless. It will seem insignificant. It will seem like it doesn't matter. It will seem like it's not making any inroads. It will seem like it's being overrun. It will seem irrelevant. But it's a tiny seed. But eventually, it will grow and blossom to be universal. The whole idea of one kind act. Jesus continues the same theme, but he takes up a fresh image. In other words, as a teacher, in case that example doesn't resonate with you, in case that's not sinking into some of you don't care about mustard seeds and so forth, he says, "And again, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God?" In verse 20. "The kingdom of the Father is like a certain woman who took a little leaven, concealed it in some dough, and made it into larger loaves of bread. He who has ears, let him hear." In the parable of the leaven, Jesus compared himself to a woman making bread out of three seas of flour, roughly 8 gallons. And just as the woman folds a small amount of leavening into an enormous batch of dough, Jesus introduced the good news of the kingdom to the world. But it started in the Galilee. The little Galilee started in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. You are least among the tribes. Just as leaven spreads through the dough, the kingdom will eventually spread through the earth, the nations. Eventually, the kingdom will be universal. Galatians 5, verse 9, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough." So the parable of the leaven, the woman mixing flour, again, this is the Messiah, the Son of Man, his time on earth. The yeast, again, that's the message of the kingdom, the message of repentance. The kingdom is here. The dough, that's the nations, the world. The overall meaning, again, that the kingdom will start small. What is this little lump of leaven compared to the 8 gallons of dough? Right? But eventually will grow to universal domination. So Jesus used the parable of the leaven like the parable of the mustard seed to explain humble beginnings. The humble beginnings of the kingdom, and to suggest that there would be an interim period between what he had started and what his message was about and the establishing of the kingdom, its potential, and its actualization. He was letting them and preparing them that there would be a period between the potential and the actualization, because this generation was not going to bring in its actualization. So now he's preparing them. Don't think this is going to happen overnight, folks. But it will happen, but only after a period. So by the time the Messianic age finally comes, this kingdom movement that was initiated by Jesus and his message and his teachings, it will have permeated the whole earth. And so even back then and even now, if you're starting out in the Galilee with a message, imagine this is before internet, social media and all of that. Starting out in the Galilee with 70 disciples, not 12, he had 70. Starting out with 70, and by Acts it's 120. Starting out with 120 from the Galilee, and you're supposed to change the whole world. And the only thing you have to operate by that time is foot, animal, and boat. So he's saying, you know, that's going to take a while. It's going to take a while. But it'll work, and eventually it will go over the globe. And when it's gone the globe, the kingdom will have its fulfillment. Okay? So he's preparing them. He's getting them ready because he understands situation of the generation. Okay? This is where we'll pick it up next week on his way to Jerusalem. That's where we'll find out it's around Hanukkah time. All right, so let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.